Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, continuing our series from the first part of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, arguably his most famous teaching, also his most challenging. We're still in the first part of the sermon where you would say he's doing an introduction, where he's getting ready to get into the meat of what he has to say later on in chapter 5. And this morning we're going to look at several verses in Matthew chapter 5, rather, where he challenges us to something that when we first hear it, I think is meant to make us flinch. I think it certainly made his original audience flinch when they heard him say it. But before we get to that teaching from Jesus, I want to tell you about a piece that Sports Illustrated did on their website last year where they ranked the top 100 sports photos of all time. And as you can imagine, the usual suspects were there near the top of the list, iconic images that you don't even have to be a big sports fan or read Sports Illustrated to recognize these images. They've become a part of our common culture. There's Muhammad Ali standing over Sonny Liston after he knocks him out. And then there's this awful, awful moment. A lucky catch by Dwight Clark over Everson Walls in the NFC Championship game years ago. It was a complete fluke. Joe Montana never went on to do anything after this. Watched this when I was a little kid and it broke my heart, and I'm still not over it. I hate that it was included, but it is iconic. And then there's this one from Michael Jordan dunking from the free throw line during the slam dunk contest against Dominique Wilkins. We would expect these images to be in the top 10 or 15 or 20. What I didn't expect to see, though, was the number 11 photo, 11 out of the top 100 sports photos of all time. It's an image taken of Bobby Martin, who back in 2005 became famous in Sports Illustrated because he played high school football even though he was born without legs. And there's a story behind this image. There's a reason why Sports Illustrated found out about Bobby Martin and covered his story. That was because in his season when he's playing football, he was forced to sit out a game because a referee decided to enforce a rule that said everyone on the field must wear shoes. I kid you not, that's what the referee said. And he said, you can't play because you're not wearing shoes. And Bobby Martin said, had a good sense of humor about it. He said, how can I wear shoes? I don't have any feet. And the referee said, the rule is the rule. Everybody has to have shoes. And Bobby Martin's coach said, how can he wear shoes? And the ref said, do you want me to show you the rule in the rule book? Oh, Bobby Martin was forced to watch that game from the sidelines, and then his case was appealed to a higher authority, the governing district, and they, of course, gave him an exception and made sure all the refs know he's eligible to play. He's been cleared by doctors. He practices with his team. He is eligible to play. Forget about that one particular rule. Now, it's this kind of story that helps us better understand why Jesus had such a hard time with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law throughout his ministry. We tend to think of the Pharisees, if you spend any time reading the Gospels at all, we tend to think of the Pharisees as the bad guys. They were Jesus' opposition. They were the ones who were always causing Jesus trouble. They were criticizing him and interrupting him and condemning him for the way that he was living out God's will as the Son of God. But if you read the Gospel of Matthew carefully, you actually see that it's Jesus who strikes first against the Pharisees. He's the one who starts giving them a hard time before they show up in the gospel giving him a hard time. He picks a fight with them with what he says in this passage from Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. The crowd is gathered around. He's talked about the Beatitudes, the blessings. He's talked about being salt and light. And then he offers this clarification to everyone who's listening, but especially his disciples. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Truly, I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not one, the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside even the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices, and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." And then here comes the punchline, where Jesus punches the Pharisees in the nose. He says, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." When Jesus said this, everyone had to, what? Did he just say what I think he said? Did he really say our righteousness must surpass that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law? This is Jesus drawing first blood. This is Jesus picking on the Pharisees, but it's also waking up everyone who's listening to what he has to say. Because this declaration from Jesus that his disciples' righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees, it's jaw-dropping. It's staggering for a couple of reasons. First, the Pharisees were famous for being obsessed with righteousness. Now, in the Gospel of Matthew, righteousness means conforming to the will of God through obedience to the law, through obedience to God's commands in the law, doing what is right, doing the will of God. And the Pharisees took righteousness seriously. They were consumed with, what does the law say? How do I obey the law? And it's my strict obedience of the law that is making me righteous. That's how I do what is right. And they took it super seriously, and they were experts in how to interpret, apply, and then obey the law. They were so concerned with not breaking the law of God that they actually came up with other laws or commands or traditions, practices that they would follow so that they wouldn't accidentally break one of the original commands of the law. One of the commands was, do not work on the Sabbath. Keep the Sabbath. It is holy. Well, the Pharisees got together and were like, okay, that's a serious one. How can we make sure we're not doing any work? You thought it was just your employees asking that question. No, the Pharisees were asking it a long time. How do we make sure we don't work? We don't want to accidentally do work on the Sabbath, so we need to define what work means. And so they came up with 39 different practices that they believe qualified as work, including dragging a stick along the ground, because if you were dragging a stick behind you, you're moving dirt, and that's a form of work. And so they had these 39 practices, their traditions or their own teachings, and they would say, this is how you avoid breaking this command. Avoid these 39 activities, and you can rest assured you're not accidentally breaking the command to observe the Sabbath and keep it holy. Another one of the big commands was, don't misuse the name of the Lord. Well, they said the best way to keep from misusing the Lord's name is not to use it at all. And so they came up with a teaching, a tradition, where they said, no one is allowed to speak the name of the Lord. It is holy. And as long as we don't speak it, we can't misuse it. And some of the Pharisees were so concerned about committing sexual immorality, getting caught up in adultery, that they walked looking down because they did not want to look at any women around them. And these were known as the bleeding Pharisees because they were always running into things. They took righteousness seriously, a certain kind of righteousness. They're paying close attention to what does the law say and how do we obey it. Here's the way the Apostle Paul describes his prior life as a Pharisee before he became a follower of Christ in Philippians chapter 3. It says, beginning in verse 5, and this is his biography, he says, in regard to the law, I was a Pharisee. In other words, that was my approach to keeping the law. I was one of those strict ones, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church, how seriously did I take it? I was willing to persecute those who I believed weren't doing the will of God or were outside of the will of God, weren't keeping the law. As for righteousness, based on the law, and he seems to intend no irony in this, he says, I was faultless. This is when it came to observing the commands and the traditions of the law according to the ways of the Pharisees. Paul says, I got it all right. I did the right thing. Never mind that this is sandwiched in between and I killed people who I didn't think were doing the will of God. He learned his lesson. But he can say, I was faultless. It's quite a thing when Jesus says, you want to enter the kingdom of heaven? Your righteousness, doing right, keeping the law, it must exceed that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. There's another reason why this is such a staggering declaration from Jesus. And that's because the way he says it, it appears, even though they have this strict desire to keep the law, it appears Jesus is still saying their rigorous conformity to the law, obeying the commands the way they do, it's still not good enough to enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless your righteousness exceeds, because what they're doing isn't good enough. They're not in. They're going to miss out on the kingdom of heaven because their brand of righteousness is not what Jesus is looking for. Now, what is Jesus' problem with the Pharisees' brand of righteousness? You keep reading the Gospel of Matthew, and that answer begins to surface, especially when you get to Matthew chapter 23. This is that passage where Jesus pronounces seven woes against the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, calling them hypocrites. It's one of Jesus' most harsh teachings. You could argue this is one of the reasons the religious leaders in Jerusalem decide we need to kill this guy, because Jesus comes on so strong. And I would encourage you to read that chapter on your own to get a sense of, okay, what was the problem with the way the Pharisees did righteousness? But here's a sample where Jesus describes the problem. Chapter 23, verse 25, he says, and you have to imagine, he's not whispering this, he's shouting this. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean. He's not talking about washing dishes. That's a metaphor for something else. He keeps going, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside they are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, and this is it, listen to what he says. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and weakness. Jesus says the Pharisees practice a kind of external righteousness. They obey external rules and laws and traditions, and they look really good doing it, but there's something missing on the inside. Jesus can see their hearts, and it's dark and wicked. It doesn't matter how good they look on the outside. That's external righteousness. Twice in the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 9 and chapter 12, Jesus says to the Pharisees, you need to figure out what this means. I desire mercy, love, compassion. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. The details of the ritual details of the law. God says through Hosea, whom Jesus quotes, he says, I desire mercy and compassion and love over the details of the law. Jesus says this to the Pharisees because they have it backwards. They have a way of prioritizing the rules, the commandments, over the needs of the people around them. Matthew chapter 15, Jesus quotes a bit from Isaiah and applies it to the Pharisees. He says, "You hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules." So this is the kind of righteousness, external, legalistic, lip service righteousness, that Jesus says his disciples must exceed or surpass in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. When Jesus calls his disciples to a different kind of righteousness, he's not saying to his disciples, "Now you need to be more strict or rigid in a letter of the law, white-knuckled kind of way, in the way you obey the law." He's calling them, he's calling us to a deeper kind of righteousness that can only come from our melding our hearts with the heart of God. Part of the big problem with the way the Pharisees keep the law is they can focus on the externals and it never touches their heart. Jesus says there's a way to keep the law from the heart out, from the inside out, that can fulfill the righteousness described in the law and the prophets. And when Jesus says, there's a different kind of righteousness that I'm going to teach you and show you, he's not saying, "I don't take the law and the prophets, scripture, what we call the Bible, seriously." He is. He takes it more than seriously. Jesus says he fulfills it. Everything that's written in the law and the prophets, Jesus says, he applies to himself. Everything that's written in what we call the Old Testament, Jesus says, it's all been leading up and pointing to me. Everything we read in our Old Testament is all pointing to this moment where Jesus is on a mountainside defining and describing a different kind of righteousness to his followers. Everything we read is leading up to that moment when Jesus is accused as an innocent man and he's condemned to die and he's nailed to a cross and he's placed in a tomb and he's raised from the dead. It's all leading to that moment when God is going to make all things new through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. Jesus does more than take the Bible seriously. He fulfills it. He embodies it. What does this deeper kind of righteousness look like? It looks like Jesus. And so Jesus invites us into a deeper kind of righteousness that we can only learn, that we can only live as we follow him. It gives us a new way to relate to God, gives us a new way to relate to each other, because it requires a transformed heart. It's impossible without a transformed heart. This is something two of the prophets that Jesus fulfills, something they declared, they promised. Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31 says, "There days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' as if that's some kind of external thing, because they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord." How will they know the Lord? The Lord says, because I'm going to change their hearts and they will know me from the inside out. Ezekiel says something similar in chapter 36. He says in the middle of that paragraph there, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will move from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." There are these promises in the prophets that Jesus fulfills, where the prophets say there's only one way we can ever get this right. the only way we can ever hope to be righteous is for God to change our hearts so that we can become the kind of people who naturally, because the Spirit of God is at work in us, who can naturally do the righteous thing that God requires. And this is what Jesus offers us. A different kind of righteousness that's not done with our hands on the outside. It starts deep in the heart. And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were not able to offer their followers this kind of righteousness. Only Jesus could offer it. And so we have in the Gospel of Matthew this sense where Jesus is coming at the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. He's critical of their version of righteousness because it doesn't go deep enough. It doesn't touch the heart. Beginning in verse 21 in chapter 5, six times Jesus will say something like this: "You've heard that it was said." In other words, you've heard that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you've heard their interpretation of the law, you've heard their definition of righteousness. But Jesus says, you've heard them say it, but let me tell you. And then he gives a definitive, authoritative interpretation of the law. He defines and describes what true righteousness looks like. And it's not just observing rules. It's living with a heart that is transformed by the Holy Spirit. And in this way, Jesus really does intend for us as his followers to keep the law, to keep the commands of the Lord. But he intends for us to keep the law as he interprets the law. He intends for us to do righteousness, not according to the Pharisees, but do righteousness his way. So put yourself in the shoes of Jesus' original Jewish disciples who are gathered to hear this teaching. And all your life, you've grown up hearing. You've heard it at home. You've heard it at the synagogue. You've heard it from the Pharisees. All your life, you've grown up hearing, if you want to be righteous, if you want to be right before God, you must keep the law. And the Pharisees add, and you must keep the law the way we tell you to keep the law. And then Jesus shows up and says, well, let me tell you, there's a different kind of righteousness available. What do we hear him saying when he calls us to a deeper righteousness? We hear him saying, follow me. You've heard that it was said, but listen to me and obey me. Obey my interpretation of the law, which, unlike the Pharisees, emphasizes love and mercy and compassion over sacrifice, the details of the law. Here's another way to say it. The Pharisees, in their obsession with righteousness, sought righteousness by continually asking the question, what does the law require? When facing someone in need, the question was, what does the law require? Well, the rule book requires that everybody has to wear shoes in order to get onto the field. But he doesn't have feet. It doesn't matter. That's what the rule book says. What does the law require? So when Jesus could heal someone on the Sabbath, they blow the whistle and throw a flag and say, that's a violation. Healing someone is work, and you can't work on the Sabbath. What? That's what the rule book requires. Meanwhile, Jesus embodies righteousness and tells his disciples to seek righteousness by asking a different question. What does love require? What does love, as Jesus embodies the love of God, what does love require? And there's a huge difference between those two questions and the answers we receive in response. Because love is the fulfillment of the law. Here's how Paul, a former Pharisee turned apostle of Christ, sums it up for us this morning. He says, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, whatever other command there may be, they're all summed up in this one command. Love your neighbor as yourself. And love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And it's love, as Jesus demonstrates it, as Jesus pours it out, that leads us into the kind of righteousness that makes us welcome in the kingdom of heaven.